I know a lot of people who, when they hear the word church, kind of sours them a little bit. They hear the word church, and what they think of is a hierarchical church, or a church in which somebody imposes a lot of authority or control over people, or a church where there's corruption, internecine fighting, hatefulness, arguments, all kinds of things that go on. So when they hear the word church, a lot of people don't have a really good feeling. They don't feel good when they hear that word. But the Bible has a lot of things to say about church and why the church plays a most important role in the plan of God. So I'd like to go through a few things, what the Bible says. The first thing we have to understand, that a lot of people have had this definition. What is the church? What is the church? The church is a spiritual body, a spiritual organism. The church is invisible. It's visible only to God. In one sense, the church is only visible to God the Father, because here's what a statement from the Apostle Paul said. Listen to this statement in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul writes, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal." Now, in ancient times, the seal usually was a signet or a ring that had the seal. We have seals, you know, if you incorporate in any kind of corporation, they will give you a seal for your corporation. The seal is that official signature, the official statement from that corporation. You're supposed to guard that seal, because anybody could do things in your name and put and do that on a paper, and that means it's official from that corporation. So in the ancient times, it was often a ring, and it was stamped onto the paper. It was absolutely the stamp of approval, the stamp of authority, the stamp of authenticity. It was all those things. So here's what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal." Here's the seal. "The Lord knows those who are his." That's the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And then this one. "And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Those things are the seal. Those are the seal. Now listen, God knows those who are his. Do you know everyone who is his? You don't know. I don't know. You don't know. None of us knows except God. God knows those who are his. Which means, to my eye, there's a certain amount of invisibility. I don't know. I can't see everyone who is his. I see people sitting in church. I can go to the festivals and I can see a large crowd sometimes. I can be around people who tell me they are Christians. But I don't know. I can go over here to other churches. I don't know who are his. God knows, the Lord knows who are his. You and I cannot know. Why can't we know? Because we cannot read the hearts and minds. I don't know what goes through a person's mind. I don't know how your connection is to God. You can tell me, but I don't know it, because God knows it. Only God sees you in your most private moments. Only God knows what you really believe. Only God knows what you really do. Only God knows how you really feel. I don't know that. I can see outward things. You seem to be nice. You look at me and you say, "David, you seem to be nice," but you don't know that. You don't know me. Only God knows inside me, and only God knows inside you. We can only see outward changes in people's behavior. Maybe a person used to steal, or they used to swear or something. We say, oh, okay, he doesn't do that anymore. He's changed and he's converted and so on. We see outward changes, but we don't see inside their hearts. We don't see inside their minds, and we cannot read their thoughts. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, Paul, referring here to the great general assembly, the author here saying, to the general assembly, this is Hebrews 12 and verse 23, to the general assembly, he's talking, we are going to come to these things. So these are things we are coming to the general assembly in verse 23, and church of the firstborn. Listen to the last part, who are enrolled in heaven. Where's the church role of the church of the firstborn? In heaven. So we're coming to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's the real member list. You know, we put out a little bit of a name and address list and so on. The real member list is not on somebody's computer. It's not on some kind of mailing list. It's not on Facebook. It's not on this. Where's the real list? It's in heaven, written in God's book of life. So the invisible church is the church as God himself sees it. He knows everyone who is his. Years ago, when the Protestant Reformation took place, the Catholic Church said, well, we are the true church. We are the vicar of Christ. We are the descendants, or the progress, the movement from Peter and the apostles, and he is ordained and it came on down to us. And the Pope said, we are the people. This is in the 1500s. Well, Calvin, John Calvin and Martin Luther, took this position. They said, just because you have the physical structure, just because you have the bishops, just because you have the Pope, doesn't mean that you're really the descendants, that God really is looking at the hearts of people, and it doesn't matter just because you say we have the physical structures and we have the lineage, so to speak, all the way back to Peter. And Calvin said, well, the Pope is no more real authority than Caiaphas the high priest in Jesus' time. You remember Caiaphas? So John Calvin compared the Pope to Caiaphas. He said, well, Caiaphas, he had the lineage of Aaron. He came down through the lineage. Yes, he was a high priest. Yes, he was. But tell me, how much authority, how much real godly authority, how much did he really speak for God himself in the time of Jesus? He wanted to kill Jesus. He wanted to murder him. He wanted to have a false trial. He was accepting false witnesses and everything else. I mean, was so underhanded and so corrupt. Do you think that God would give him any true credence that this is the true integrity of the person? No, of course not. So Calvin said, no, he's no more an authority than was Caiaphas. Just because you have a lineage that goes back to something, or you think you do, and you claim that, it doesn't matter. It's what you are today. So the first thing is that the church is invisible, basically, and that's what God sees. God sees what you and I cannot see. He sees all the real members of the church, the invisible, those connected to Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now, there is, however, a visible group. You go to church, I don't care, you go to this church, you go to another church, you go to some other church, you go to this person, you can walk around, go to all kinds of churches. So there are people who are professing Jesus as their Lord. They profess the Christian church or the Christian faith. And they seem to give evidence of it. They may be friendly and loving, kind and giving. There are people that, you see a visible church. But in every visible church, again, we cannot read the hearts, but we can say this, in every church, I don't care which one it is, it will include some unbelievers, some heretics, some immoral people. Every church will have that. The Apostle Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, we read chapter 2, verse 19. I'm going to start in chapter 2, verse 17 now. 2 Timothy 2, verse 17. He was talking about these heretics, and their teaching. 2 Timothy 2, verse 16. I'm reading this from the Complete Jewish Bible. And their teaching will eat away at people like gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus are among these. They have missed the mark as far as the truth is concerned by saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they are overturning the faith of some people. Nevertheless, Paul said, now you see the context in which Paul says this other. Nevertheless, God's firm foundation stands stamped with these words, the Lord knows his own. They know who he knows who are his. And let everyone who claims he belongs to the Lord stand apart from wrongdoing. In every church, there will be people, sometimes there will be ministers, who will abandon the faith, change it. Paul warned, you know, when he was in Ephesus, he warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30. He said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves. He's talking to elders of the church. Among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. I don't know, people often have a penchant for perverse things. And the more perverse it is, the more attractive it is to a lot of people. How weird can it be? Let's go to this doctrine. Let's do this weird thing. Let's do that weird thing. Well, you know, we'll practice this. I mean, you know, you have all these people, all kinds of, you have the people who stomp on the floor, and then you have people who do this, you have people that roll around. You have all kinds of ideas about church. From among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples. Jesus warned in chapter 7 of Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, are they? So this is the New American Standard translation of Matthew 7, 15 and 16. People often recognize this. I mean, even you go back centuries ago, Augustine, one of the early prominent Christian leaders, recognized this problem. He said, this is a quote, many sheep are without and many wolves are within. In other words, the Catholic Church had thrown certain people out, you know, and different, you know, they wouldn't come. But he said, many sheep are outside there and many wolves are inside. So people always saw it. Epistle of John, close to the end of the New Testament, in verse 9, John wrote, he said, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren. He does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. If you want to receive the brethren, he will put them out of the church for receiving the brethren. So there's always been this situation in the visible church. Everybody's visible, but we don't know who truly is the right one. Now, I don't want you to get paranoid. I don't want you to wonder if this person really is a true Christian. So let me give you my position, and I think it's the right position. Any person who says that they accept the Lord Jesus Christ, that they believe in God the Father, and they want to be a Christian. They said they are following the Bible. They want to follow the scriptures. They want to follow the Holy Bible. Any person who says that, I accept them without question as a Christian. Can I read their heart? Can you? No. Somebody asked me years ago, well, what about this person? You know, they wrote a nice book about this, and could they be possibly a Christian? I said, you know, God has not given me the marker. I don't have a big marker. I go around, okay, well, check you off. You're a Christian. No, X for that. You're not a Christian. X for here. Oh, yeah, I'll check you. And God doesn't give you that marker. Nobody has it. So I accept everyone who says, if you say, no, unless I see absolutely, you know, you're stealing somebody's purse there in church and you're saying you're a Christian, I'm going to say, wait a second, I don't think so, unless you give me absolute evidence to the contrary by your faulty and evil conduct, I accept you as a Christian. I accept you as God's child. I accept you. Because I'm not going to go around making judgments on who or not, because the church is invisible. Only God can read the hearts, right? Only God can. In the New Testament, the word church is applied to any group of believers, from a very small group to a very spacious, large group of believers. In some cases, it's applied to a church that met in people's house. How big can a house be? You have a group of people meeting in a house. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, Paul writes, also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. That's in Romans 16, verse 5. Pardon me, that's in Romans 16, verse 5. And now 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19. He calls them, listen to this, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. The assembly, the word church means, is ecclesia, means assembly. With the assembly that's in their house. Now, sometimes when Paul wrote, he would write the word church to an entire city. He would say, call it by the name of an entire city. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, listen to this greeting. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. That's where they were. Where was the church? It was in the city of Corinth. Church of God at Corinth. We don't know how many people there were there. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So Paul accepts them. If they call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he accepts them. But he wrote in 2 Timothy later, the firm foundation is this seal. The seal is the Lord knows who are his. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul wrote, this is the statement, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Well, Thessalonica was a city. So he's calling to the church of the Thessalonians. He named the whole city like it was a church, but obviously the whole city wasn't, but that's where they were located, and that was part of their title. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, Luke wrote, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. These were the scattered people. These were God's members, God's people, people who are connected. Jesus Christ is in them. They were scattered throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it says they enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued. The church continued to increase. The church was scattered, and it was all throughout. It was throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, but it continued to increase. That church continued to increase. Now, who built the church? We know that Jesus Christ is the one who builds the church. He said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So Christ is the builder. Christ continues to be the builder. Who draws people to the church? Christ. How do the people come to the church? Through Jesus Christ. And he says, and the gates of Hades, the grave, will never overpower the church. The church will never die out as long as this age continues. It will never die out. It will continue to exist. So the church continues. Jesus Christ is the builder of it. And Jesus Christ loves the church. He loves God's church. The Bible says so. In the book of Ephesians, and in chapter 5, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's how much Jesus Christ loved the church. He gave himself for her. That's Jesus Christ's love for the church. It's his care for the church. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God has given Jesus Christ such an exalted position with all this power, and he did it for the sake of the church. Let me read that passage. This is Ephesians chapter 1, dropping down to verse 21. Here is Jesus Christ, exalted far above all rule. I'm reading it now from the New American Standard Version. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. That's what Jesus Christ. He's got all rule, all power. He's greater than everything, above all dominion, and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the age to come. I mean, Jesus Christ is so exalted, he has a title, a name, a position greater than anything in this age or the age to come. And he, now that's God, put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, that's Christ, God put everything under Christ's feet and gave Christ as head over all things to the church, or for the church. You could say he gave Jesus Christ to the church with all this power. So the church has as its leader, as its head, as its position, Jesus Christ with all power. And God gave that because Christ loves the church so much as well. Christ loves the church. And husbands are to love their wives like Christ loves the church. The church, to God, that's why God has highly exalted Jesus Christ. He is so exalted. All this exaltation is for us. For us. The New Testament church, there's no doubt about it, is in many ways a continuation of the process. It's not the same thing, but it's a continuation of the process which God started when he began to call a people for himself in Old Testament times. Let me read Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Eternal your God at Horeb, when the Eternal said to me, this is Moses now talking to the congregation. He said, what God said to him, assemble the people to me. When the Septuagint version came about, That is the Greek translation. They tried to translate these Hebrew words into Greek. The word assemble in the Septuagint version came from the Greek word ekklesias. It was the verb form, assemble, ekklesiam, ekklesias, or to get everybody together, the people, to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. So God wanted an assembly. He wanted everybody, come on, bring here, so they could hear God's words. They hear God's words. And in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 38, when Stephen was talking to the Jews in his day and they were trying to accuse him, he said, talking about Moses, Acts 7, verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation, and that Greek word is ekklesia, in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received the living oracles to pass on to you. He was with the congregation, the ekklesia, in the wilderness. And there's the in Deuteronomy 4, you see the ekklesia, assemble the people. There was the ekklesia coming together, all the assembling, and God was going to speak to them and show them. And in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, he's talking about different things here, and he's saying, I will proclaim, this is Hebrews chapter 2, dropping down to verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name. Now, this is a quote. These are quotations in Hebrews. You know, there are many quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. So listen to this. This is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, saying, quote, this is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 22. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. In the midst of the ecclesia, I will sing your praise. That's it. And it's a quote from Psalm 22, but it's quoted in Greek in the Hebrews chapter 2. And again in verse 13, and again, quote, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And that's from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. And then the author of Hebrews writes, verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So you have these Old Testament quotes about the congregation. You have the Old Testament quotes about a church. You have the Old Testament quotes about an assembly coming together. And in the book of Hebrews, we read in chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, as Hebrews 12 verse 1, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The author of Hebrews, which we believe is Paul, is saying, therefore, since we have so great that cloud of witnesses surrounding us, who are these witnesses surrounding us? We'll go back to chapter 11, and he's talking about Rahab, the harlot, in verse 31, who believed. You have verse 32. What shall I say? Time does fail me. And by the way, he talks about Moses. He talks about Abraham. He talks about Isaac. He talks about Jacob. He talks about the fathers. He talks about Moses, and he talks about these others. Verse 32, what shall I say? Time will fail me. Of Gideon, Barak, and this is verse 32, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Who are these people that had faith? By faith they quenched the mouth of lions, and they conquered kingdoms, and they performed these things, and women received their dead back, and so on, because Elijah and Elisha and all these other people. We are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Where did these witnesses come from? From the Old Testament, right? These are all people that the Bible talks about in the Old Testament. He talks about how they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, and all these various things. And they have gained approval through their faith, but they did not receive the promise yet. And so therefore, when you come to chapter 12, verse 1, we're surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses that teach us and show us and help, and that whose faith inspires us. And since we have this cloud of witnesses from the Old Testament, people of faith, let us lay aside all the sins that so easily beset us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. That's what he's talking about. It's a great chapter. Chapter 11, you start all the way back in verse 4 with Abel. He starts back and he talks about Noah, and he talks about Abraham, and he goes all the way through Sarah herself, and all these people of faith, people who had faith in God. And they are people that inspire us. You can't help but when you read Abraham's faith, how he trusted God time and again. You can't help but think about Gideon. Well, what do you think? And God said, oh, you got too many people. Tell these people to go home. Too many people? The Midians are literal. They got a big army. I don't want that. Ends up with what, 300? 300 against this massive army of the Midianites? I mean, you really want me to do this? Faith, I'll believe you, I'll go. These are people of faith. These are people who did things. These are people who believed when it was against all faith to believe it. And yet they continue. Well, we are surrounded by that cloud of witnesses in the New Testament. Now, the New Testament and the Bible uses a number of metaphors for the church. It's called by a number of names. The first metaphor, generally, and that's the one often we use, but it's not the only one to use. Now, what is a metaphor? Why does God even use a metaphor? To clarify things, to give you another look at it from a different point of view, a different word for it, okay? And one of the first metaphors of the church is the word family. The church is like a family. Why do I say that? Because here's what Paul wrote to Timothy. This is good advice for every minister, every elder, everybody. And especially when I was a very young man in the ministry, the years pass and I'm not such a young man in the ministry now, but when I was a very young man in the ministry, I read this very carefully. I was on my knees at that time reading this, and I remember this is how I have to conduct myself. Listen to this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Do not sharply rebuke an older man. Do not. He's telling Timothy, don't sharply rebuke an older man. You're a young man. Timothy was young. He said, I don't want you to be despised because of your youth. He said that. So Timothy, young man, you have to entreat, but rather appeal to him as a father. You consider the older man. You're a younger man. You're an elder in the church, maybe. You might be ordained, and Timothy was an evangelist in the church. And you appeal to this older man as a father. You don't sharply rebuke him. Hey, what are you doing there? You appeal to him as a father. To the younger men, you treat them as brothers. Young men, people your own age, you treat them as brothers. The older women, you treat as mothers. And the younger women as sisters. Listen to that last phrase. In all purity. In all purity. There is nothing underhanded, nothing sexually underhanded or subversive. There's only purity. Every woman, younger women, are sisters. Now, he was a young man. Now, as I say, I'm not as young like that one, but I remember reading this at that time and saying, this is how I must conduct myself in the church. This is the instruction for every elder, every minister. You don't rebuke an older man sharply. You appeal to him. You treat the younger men as brothers, the younger women as sisters, the older women as mothers. It's you see the metaphor of a family here? You see how it is? It's a family situation. And what do we have? What is God considered to be for us? Right? What God is our what? Heavenly Father. What does Jesus say? Our Father. And in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." So, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, in the church, like a parent, because, you know, the older ones. And what does 2 Corinthians chapter 6 say, verse 18? 2 Corinthians 6. "And I will," Paul wrote, quoting God now, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. "I will be a father, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And you remember, even in the time of Jesus, Jesus was asked, you know, some question, and you know, where are your parents? Where is your family? Where is your mother? Where is your brothers? And Jesus stretched out his hand, and he didn't point toward his mother. He didn't point toward his brothers. He pointed, listen to this, this is Matthew 12, dropping down to verse 49, Matthew 12. "And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold," the word behold, "look at him, look at my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." That person. He means that person. That person. You know, when the Bible says he, it's a statement that means both male and female. When you say a man shall live by bread alone, that doesn't mean just men can eat bread. It means men and women. It means everyone, both genders. So he says, "The same is my brother, sister, and mother." That person is my brother or sister or mother, if they do the will of my Father. So again, he emphasizes this wonderful, this special family relationship for the church. And I'll conclude with this today. We'll have more things next time. But 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers," the brotherhood, the brethren, the brothers and sisters. I like the word brethren as a King James Version, as an old English word, because I think it includes both men and women, where the word brothers seems to just be this way, but you can say brethren. "He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth." So the church is a family. The church, in a sense, is compared to a family. It's not really a family. I mean, there are other things, but the church is like a family. And what does that mean, that we have a metaphor of a family? It means we're supposed to love one another. That's what it means. Brothers love one another. Sisters love one another. Parents love their children. We have love for one another. That's one of the fun and clarifying factors of that metaphor. We'll talk more about metaphors of the church and more about the church itself and what the New Testament and the Bible says about it. Next time.